All right, well, we are in Romans 8:1 still. We looked at Romans 8:1 and 2 last week, but it's such an important passage that I want to now come back and get the whole section, the first 8 verses in context. And the context here is also important because it backtracks into the rest of Romans. You know, Paul, I don't know if I'm the first one to say this, I'm sure I'm not, but it seems like Paul has basically one really long run-on sentence that runs on for chapters and chapters. So many times it is hard to make breaks and distinctions as far as where one thought ends and the next begins. So it is helpful to step back and remember what's happened. And so the context for this morning's passage is that in chapters 6 and 7, Paul has been countering those who think his message of salvation by grace through faith only gives a person a license to sin. He has said, absolutely no, you died to sin, how can you live it any longer? He has said, absolutely no, you are now slaves to Christ, how can you serve sin anymore? Paul's opponents have also said that Paul's gospel has rejected the law and therefore given people a license to sin. They've accused Paul of throwing out the law and saying that it is no longer valid, throwing out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. Well, Paul's answer is that he hasn't thrown out the law. He has merely pointed out the fact that the law is incapable of saving a person or of sanctifying a person. The law is like an X-ray. It doesn't cause the problem and it doesn't solve the problem. It simply identifies the problem. And so at this point, it's helpful if we remind ourselves the difference between justification and sanctification. You know, those are the two of those big religious words that we sometimes get lost in. But justification is the act of God that declares us innocent the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. It is a one-time thing that happens the moment we trust in Him. Once we are justified, we are justified. God sees us as holy. Sanctification, however, is the lifelong process by which over time God makes us holy. He redeems us and makes us more like the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the lifelong process by which God recreates us in the image of His Son. And so Paul's point here is that the law is not capable of bringing justification or sanctification. That those who look to the law to either save themselves or make themselves holy inevitably come up short. And so in chapter 7 through 25, the passage we looked at a while back, Paul powerfully illustrates what happened in his life when he attempted to earn his sanctification by keeping the law. He said this, let me just have a few verses from chapter 7, starting in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Again, that's one of those passages that I think we can all identify with. We can all identify with wanting to do the right thing, wanting to do something and failing miserably at doing it. Wanting to avoid a certain sin and yet inevitably falling back into it over and over again. This is the human dilemma. This is the human struggle when we are operating out of our flesh. And you see, the problem that in chapter 7 is that Paul describes what happens when we are attempting to make ourselves holy through our own efforts. In fact, Paul uses a personal pronoun in almost every single breath in chapter 7 and doesn't mention the Holy Spirit at all. In other words, what I'm saying is that I believe that Paul is describing in chapter 7 what it's like when we attempt to do godly things by human means. But in chapter 8, Paul turns it right side up. Because instead of speaking of the law and using personal pronouns, Paul begins to speak of the work and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. And the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8 is night and day. And that's where we begin this morning. So Romans 8, verse 1. Let's look at the first 8 verses. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." Okay? What I want us to see in this passage is, first of all, the freedom of the Spirit. Because Romans chapter 8 makes this huge transition that is critical, and that it's talking about the freedom that comes in the Spirit of God. In chapters 6 and 7, Paul spoke of the law in terms of slavery and death. But here in chapter 8, he shows us what God really intends for our lives, and that is freedom. In Galatians 5:1, he put it this way. He said, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." There is a freedom found in a life lived by the Spirit of God that cannot be found anywhere else. Nowhere but in a life lived by the Spirit of God can you experience true freedom. And the freedom of the Spirit begins with the freedom from condemnation. Again, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Okay? I know I'm beginning to be a broken record on this, but did you hear that? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you've given your life and your heart to Him, you have no condemnation. If you blew it last night, if you blew it this morning, if you blew it on your way in the building, I don't care. There is no condemnation because the blood of Jesus Christ covers all your sin. There is no condemnation for you in the eyes of God. Okay? In chapter 7, verse 14 through 25, the part we looked at just a snippet of a moment ago, you can just feel the burden of condemnation. But Paul says that in Christ, there is no condemnation. None, nada, zilch. God doesn't look at you and me and condemn us. He doesn't look at you or me and see our sin. He looks at you and me and He sees Jesus. When we have given our life to Christ, allowed Him to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to our lives, God sees us through blood-tinted glasses. There is no sin of ours that He sees. He says He's cast it as far as the east is from the west. It no longer exists in His mind. And that is incredibly good news. And in fact, it goes so far that the end of this chapter, look what Paul says in verse 38 and 39. He says this, "For I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you hear that? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. That means that our Heavenly Father is always glad as glad can be to see you. No matter how bad your mess may be, no matter how much you've blown it, no matter how many times you've blown it, no matter how many times you've blown it in the exact same way, God is glad as glad can be to be with you. And when we understand that, we can be set free from the fear of condemnation. If you are in Christ Jesus, you don't have to fear God's judgment. And so therefore, you no longer have to fear death. Well, how can this be? Well, the reason that we have freedom from condemnation is because we have also been set free from the law of sin and death. Look at verse 2. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Okay? Now let's just look at this a little more closely. The law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now think about it. These two blessings, freedom from condemnation and freedom from the law of sin and death, go hand in hand. Why? Well, because when there is no condemnation, there is no fear of death. And there is no fear of death because we are free from the law of sin and death. Well, what is the law of sin and death? Well, it goes all the way back to the garden. Do you remember what God told Adam and Eve about the tree of knowledge and good and evil? He said, the day you eat of it, you will die. In other words, the day that with sin comes death. That death is always the natural consequence that follows sin. That is the law of sin and death. I sin and death comes. Well, what is this? What has Paul just said? He's just said that Jesus Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. That law, that course of events, is no longer set in stone in our lives. And that is amazing. You see, Paul has just elaborated on the torment that the law of sin and death brings to an individual who attempts to defeat it by his own power. But now in chapter 8, Paul shows us the freedom that comes when we realize it is okay that I can't defeat the law of sin and death because Jesus Christ has already done it for me. And the reason we are free from condemnation and free from the law of sin and death is because of the price that was paid for that freedom. And the price for that freedom is explained in verse 3 and 4. Look at what Paul says. He says, for what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The law could never set us free. And by law, I mean any attempt to complete any set of guidelines by which we think we can be okay. All right? Law, yeah, I think Paul means it technically in the Old Testament law, but I think it also applies in any context where we try to manage and make ourselves right by doing things a certain way. That paradigm could never set us free. Now, with the Old Testament, it wasn't because there was something wrong with the law. The problem was our sinful nature. The problem was our flesh, our sarks. Okay? In our flesh, we have a deep rebellion that renders the law impotent. The law cannot stop sin. So God does something amazing, something drastic. And that was that He sends His Son. Okay? When the law failed, God intervenes by sending Jesus. Now think about this for a moment. The price of freedom is that God sent His Son. Now He doesn't send a servant or an ambassador, but He sends His Son. He sends the one who is closest to Him and whom I believe can be the closest to you and me. Now, parents, think about it. How painful for you is it when you watch your children suffer? Wouldn't you much rather suffer yourself than to see them struggle? Of course. But God sent His Son. But then secondly, notice that the Son became human. And folks, this is the most amazing thing to me, as I noted in my Christmas message on the Great Descent. How, you know, people marvel at how could God die on the cross? How could God endure the physical suffering and the physical pain? I marvel even more so how He could become one of us. how he could come in the likeness of sinful man, how he could take on flesh and blood. He left all of glory to come to a fallen world. Think about what it was like for him to exchange a throne for a feed trough. He left angels who worshipped him constantly to come and walk among a people like you and me. People who despised him, who ignored him, who hated him, who lied to him, rejected him, spit upon him, and ultimately betrayed him and crucified him. It is an incredible price that God has paid for our freedom. And that leads us to the third thing that God did. And that is that he allowed his son to become the sacrifice, the sin offering. Jesus became the lamb who took away our sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul puts it this way. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, this is a verse that I have harped on for at least 15 years now. And I still don't think I understand the depths of it. Jesus Christ, the sinless one, the perfect, spotless Son of God, who had never known any separation from the Father that comes from sin, became our sin. Now, it doesn't say that he just took it on his shoulders for a little while. It says he became sin. The spotless Son of God became the very thing that God abhors. And I believe that when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was not because of any physical pain. It was because of his becoming the sin of the world. I believe that it was at that moment that God did forsake him. I believe that it was at that moment that your sin, my sin, the sin of every individual from Adam through the last person standing on this earth came upon Jesus. And he became that sin. And so God had no choice. He turned his face. He had to. Why? Because if he hadn't have, I believe he would have destroyed the whole world. To see his son become our sin. That is an incredible price. God sent his son. The son became human. The son became the sacrifice. And then fourth, we need to see that God condemned sin in sinful man. You know, if you think about it, God's mercy makes no sense without his justice. I mean, think about it this way. If someone, you know, just to take an analogy to an extreme, but if someone were to have no mercy and come into your house and kill your child, how would you feel about a judge who just says, oh, well, he didn't mean to, so I'm going to set him free? That doesn't work. There's a price that must be paid for sin. And God's justice does not allow him to just turn a blind eye to our sin. Okay, so God in his holiness condemned sin in sinful man. God's holiness could not allow him to merely ignore sin. He could not pretend it didn't happen. He condemned sin. But he condemned it in his son as his son went to the cross. God says the price of this sin is huge. And this sin cannot just be ignored. So therefore the price has to be paid. But the price is greater than any of us could ever pay. So God says, okay, I will pay that price for you. The same God who demanded holiness provided holiness through the sacrifice of his son. And in so doing, condemned sin and sinful man. Which leads us to the fifth point of the price of freedom. And that is that those who live by the Spirit now meet the requirements of the law. Look at verse 4 again. He did this in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now notice, first of all, that he says the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Once again, go back to the context. What Paul is doing here is he's countering those who say that Paul is getting rid of the law. Okay? The righteous requirement is met by those who live by the Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying the only way that anyone can keep the law is by life in the Spirit. The flesh and the rebellion of the flesh renders the law impotent. None of us are able to keep the law. None of us are even able to keep our own laws. That's why, you know, one of my favorite things to ask even a non-believer is, do you live up to your own standards? Now, I don't ask them that right up front, because typically if you just ask them that question, some of them may say yes. But if you ask them to step back and define, okay, what does it mean to be a good person? What does it mean to have high morals, high values, et cetera, et cetera? What do you value? And let them create their own list. And then you step back and say, okay, so do you live up to your own standards? And invariably we will say no. Because we are incapable. And our flesh renders the law impotent. But here's the good news, folks. The Spirit of God living in us, and when we understand what it means that there is no condemnation, the Spirit empowers us to obey the very law that our flesh failed in miserably. God justifies us through His Son and sanctifies us through His Holy Spirit. And that is the process that Paul is trying to describe. Okay? So again, in this section, we've had the freedom of the Spirit, we've had the price of that freedom, and now third, Paul explains the mind of the Spirit. And the mind of the Spirit begins by Paul showing us that our mindset reflects our nature. Look at verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature, and just a side note here, and I don't have this in my notes, which really bugs me that I didn't put this in, but it just dawned on me as I was reading the passage at the beginning. The sinful nature here is that word sarx that we looked at several weeks ago. It's our flesh. It's our nature that is hostile to God. Okay? Those who live according to the sinful nature, the sarx, have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Well, question. What is your mind preoccupied with? What is your mindset? What do you spend your time thinking about? Okay? When we are living by the Spirit, we focus on the things of God and His holiness. When we're living by our flesh, by our sarx, we're focused primarily on control, being in charge, making it happen our way. We are focused on trying to figure it out. And those are night and day different things. Okay? Our mindset reflects our nature. And then secondly, Paul goes on and says that our mindset has consequences. Look at verse 6. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Okay? The mind of the sarx, the minds of our flesh, leads to death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Paul's saying that at every moment, at every day, we have a path in front of us with two forks. And the path of our flesh always ends up where? In death. The path of the Spirit leads to life and peace. Huh. That's kind of a difficult choice when I look at it that way, isn't it? I can choose life and peace, or I can choose death. Okay? When we step back and look at it, it is an easy choice to make. But isn't Satan good at disguising the choice? Because Satan is constantly trying to convince us that we must be in control, that we must figure it out, that we must make it happen. After all, how can my mind be on God and His holiness when I have to figure out how to pay my bills? How can my mind be on God and His holiness when the world is going down the drain and no one seems to care or even notice? Satan is good. He knows if he can keep us worried about our circumstances, he could keep us from experiencing the life and peace that God wants us to have in Him. He knows that if he can keep us focused on, quote, what we ought to do, rather than on God and God's delight for us, he keeps us bound to the law and bound to our flesh. But then third, notice that our mindset reveals our attitude towards God. Look at verse 7 and 8. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Again, the flesh, the sark, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Okay, now here's where we need to take a moment and just elaborate something here. We need to remember that within every one of us who's given our life to Jesus Christ, we have two natures. We have the nature of our old flesh, and we have the nature of the Spirit living within us. And those two natures are always at war. They are always there. And here's the thing we need to recognize, is you cannot redeem the flesh. You can't change it. You can't make it behave. The flesh is always the flesh. A rat is a rat is a rat. It's always going to be that ugly nature within us. But the good news is, we have something more deep, just deeper in our nature, and that is our new heart. That is the Spirit of God living within us that has the power, when we allow it to have victory over the flesh. There is a part of our old nature, our old nature, our flesh, is always more depraved than we want to acknowledge or recognize. You know, it's like, I can't tell you how many times I talk to Christians, or especially in the recovery ministry we do or whatever, and I encounter Christians who say, well, I would never do that. To which I want to respond in a very abrasive kind of way. Okay? Because that's just not true. There is nothing that anyone has ever done that my flesh is not capable of doing. And my flesh and your flesh is far more depraved than we will ever really recognize. But as horrible as that is, the opposite is even more so true. That there is a deeper part of my heart, a deeper part of my nature that is the image of God, and that is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and that my glory is far greater than I could ever imagine. And if I caught even a glimpse of how much glory I have within me, it would scare the daylights out of me. And that's true for every single one of us. But when we're living in our flesh, our mind is hostile to God. And when we are controlled by that flesh cannot please God. But the flip side is also true, that when we live by the Spirit, we are far more glorious than we can imagine. And so what Paul is describing here is the contrast between trying to do godly things by human means and trying to walk in the Spirit as God leads us. Well, that's the text for this morning. But what about some applications? How can we boil it down for you and me? Well, let me give you a few. And the first one, again, is, I'm going to quit calling it a broken record, because it's not. It's just one we have to be reminded over and over. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you were not here last week, I think they're all downstairs on the downstairs table, but there are plenty of extra copies of my sermon last week because I believe that this is a message we all have to hear over and over and over again. There is absolutely no condemnation, even when you blow it, even when you fail miserably, because God has already applied the blood of Jesus Christ to your sin even before you commit it. It is washed, it is clean, it is gone. And so therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then secondly, hand in hand with that, there is no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because there's no condemnation, there's no time that God walks away from us. There is no time that God turns His back on us and says, well, he's too far gone, or she blew it too many times, so therefore I'm done with her. I mean, think about it this way. The scene that really helped me to see this more powerfully than anything else is the scene in the garden when Judas comes to betray Jesus. There is Judas leading a whole company of soldiers, chief priests, and all the enemies of God who've come to arrest Jesus and put him on a cross and put him to his death. And as Judas comes toward Jesus, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And he says, Judas, have you come to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And as I imagine the scene there, I imagine Judas just stopping in his tracks for a moment. He knows what I'm doing. But think of the question. Jesus says, Judas, are you coming to betray me with that sign of friendship, that sign of rabbiship, if there is such a word? Okay? That sign that says, I recognize that you are my friend and my rabbi, and so therefore I'm giving you this kiss of greeting that was a kiss of affection that you gave to someone that you respected greatly. And so Jesus asked him the question, are you really going to betray me with such a symbol of friendship? And I think Judas stops for a moment, but then he starts walking toward Jesus. And here's the most amazing thing. The text says, and Judas kissed him. Now, if that were me, I'd have said, all right, Judas, you can betray me, but there's no way I'm letting you near me. You want to come that close? You're getting a punch in the jaw. You're not getting a kiss on the cheek. But Jesus embraced him. Even in that incredibly shameful and betraying place, Jesus wrapped his arms around him and received the kiss. So, question. If Jesus would not turn his back on Judas in that moment, when would he ever turn his back on any of us? The answer is, he doesn't. There is no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is always glad as glad can be to be with us. And so that sets up several other things. And that is, because there is no condemnation and no separation, then I can live by the Spirit instead of the flesh. Yes, my flesh, my old nature is still part of me. It's still here. It will be part of me until I am fully redeemed and see Jesus face to face. But the good news is, I don't have to live by my flesh anymore. I can now live by the power of the Spirit because I can understand that there's no condemnation and there's no separation. And then secondly, because there's no condemnation and no separation, I can experience life and peace instead of death. That may sound like a foreign concept to you. But let me just tell you that when you really grasp what it means for there to be no condemnation, no separation, that your standing with God is always secure, problems, especially within me, take on a whole new significance. Or let me rephrase that, a whole new lack of significance. Because yeah, I'm a mess. I still blow it. But guess what? I know that my God is welcoming me at every moment. And when I know that He is welcoming me at every moment, then I have peace. I have nothing to fear. Yeah, the world may reject me. I may lose my job. I may lose my house. I may lose my income. I may lose my life. but I will never lose my God. Because He is always glad to be with me. And then that leads us to one of the most amazing things. Is that when I really understand that there is no condemnation and no separation, then I can fulfill God's law by the power of the Spirit living within me. The very law that that I'm afraid of not keeping, when I really understand my security in Christ Jesus, when I really understand that there is no condemnation or separation, then keeping the law becomes easier. It becomes easier because I'm not fear-driven anymore. It becomes easier because I am not terrified of losing everything, because I know that even if all is lost, God is with me. And do you realize how poorly we function when we are in fear? Okay? That's been one of the really helpful things for me about the life model stuff and understanding the levels of the brain. Our fear centers, our amygdalas, are the second level of our brain. And so when our fears kick in, Jim Wilder calls them our amygdalas, the guard shacks. They basically close the gates. They don't let anything else in. So when we are acting in fear, we're only operating on the lower two-thirds of our brain. And we've lost all our abilities to problem solve, to reason, to learn from our mistakes and all those things. And we're just acting on pure survival. Well, guess what happens when we understand how fully safe and connected we are to God? What does that do to our fear? It evaporates it. And so as that fear evaporates, then we can begin to access the higher parts of our brain and we can make better decisions. And we become more able to do the very thing God asked us to do in the first place. No, it won't change how much God loves us. But we want to keep His law, because we know that His law is good for us. We know the obedience that comes from faith, the obedience that comes from believing that God has my best interests at heart. And so therefore I say, okay, God, You know what's best. I don't understand how it's going to work out, but I'm going to step into Your truth because I trust You. And I trust that even if I blow it completely, even if I've totally misunderstood this, that You will never forsake me or leave me. And therefore, I am secure. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning, and once again, Lord, we just look at this passage, and there's a part of us, if we're honest, that just says, wow, this is just too good to be true. How can this be? How can there be no condemnation when I keep blowing it? How can there be no separation when every relationship I've ever had, from my earthly father and earthly parents to coaches to teachers and bosses and everyone else, that whenever they found out I blew it, there was always separation. There was always pain. There was always a rejection, Lord. How can You be that different? Lord, it sounds too good to be true. And yet the good news of the gospel is that it is completely true. And that You are always glad as glad can be to be with us. And that You are thrilled this morning that we're here, that we're in Your Word, that we're spending time in worship with You. And You're thrilled, Lord, even for those who aren't here. That just in the moment that their thought turns to You, You are thrilled to meet them. And that You will be thrilled to meet us at any point, at any time, for the rest of our lives. Because Your Son has made a way for our sin to be removed. That You've cast it as far as the east is from the west. And that our sin no longer has any bearing on our relationship with You. Yeah, it wreaks havoc in our world. It causes all sorts of messes in our lives. But as far as our relationship with You goes, Lord, it changes nothing. And so I just ask that you would help us to see that clearly and to begin to understand what it means to have your indwelling Holy Spirit living in our hearts and teaching us to walk in the freedom that we have in you, in the freedom of no condemnation and no separation. And so, Lord, we just thank you and we praise you and we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The good news this morning is that no matter what comes your way this week, you can know that God does not leave you. God does not abandon you. He is with you in any and every circumstance, no matter how scary, no matter how painful, whether it's your mistake, your sin, or others' sin. He is with you and He is for you. And when we understand that, we can leave this place with confidence and walk with God no matter what comes. So with that, we are dismissed.